Let us pray. Our Father, we rejoice that you have invited us here into your presence before you, the living God. We praise you that you have promised to meet us here and to teach us and to feed us. We pray that as we come before your word, you would do this very thing, that you would instruct us, guide us, that we might learn what it means to love one another as we have been loved. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for some time now, we have been in the book of Hebrews, and we are moving toward the end of the book. In a few more sermons, and Lord willing, we will finish our time. I would remind you that some weeks ago, we studied chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, where Paul summons us as the people of God to enter into the holiest, to enter into corporate worship together with the virtues of faith, hope, and love. In chapter 10, verse 22, you may recall that he urged us, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." In full assurance of faith. And then in chapter 11, Paul proceeded to describe what faith looks like and that it's not something that just suddenly appears on Sunday morning when we come in for worship, but it is to be the warp and woof of our lives, that which directs us and grants us great anticipation, not only of what God has done for us, but of what God promises yet to do for us. We have faith in future grace. In chapter 10, verse 23, Paul exhorted us, secondly, to let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us hold fast, he exhorted us, the confession of our hope. And this hope Paul described in chapter 12, that our hope as the people of God, even in the midst of times of trial and suffering, is that God is bringing us as his children to glory. He is bringing us to glory, teaching us what it truly means to be human beings made in the very image of God. This is our hope. And that our hope is that God has invited us to appear before Him on Mount Zion, to join together with the people of God in the very presence of God with innumerable company of angels, with the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and that this is the privilege that God has given in inviting us into worship. Then in chapter 10, verse 24, Paul finally said, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Faith, hope, and finally, love. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. It is now in chapter 13, the first part of chapter 13, before Paul finishes out the letter with various greetings and the like, that Paul turns to this issue of love. What does love look like? What does love look like? For convenience's sake, I am breaking chapter 13, verses 1 through 19, where we find this section on love, into two sections, not because the text necessarily divides that way, but I don't want to keep you here for 2 hours all at once. So this morning, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6, and then next week at verses 7 through 19. This morning at Contours of Christian Love, and next week at Contours of Christian Community. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, we will be reading verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6, where Paul gives us the contours of Christian love. Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is the word of the Lord. As we come into this text, I would remind you of the setting that Paul's put before us. He's just described the way in which we as the people of God are coming in worship to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. I would remind you that Paul is not pulling this imagery out of a vacuum, but Jesus himself, in speaking to our fathers, used the imagery of Mount Zion to speak of the Christian community that he was gathering around himself. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus spoke to the disciples and he said, you are a city set on a hill, which to anyone who had read their Old Testament, they would have known that this meant Jesus was saying, you are Mount Zion. You are the city of God. Not that earthly city over there, Jerusalem, where the priests and the Levites are corrupting the word of God, perverting the truths of God, and fleecing my people. But you are the city of God. Elsewhere, Jesus declared that given the nature of us being the city of God, a city on a hill, meant to draw the nations to the worship of God. Jesus said also, by this will men know that you are my disciples. In this way, you will be Mount Zion, the city of God, to which all the nations will stream, and they will say, come, let us go up to the city of God, that we may learn his ways, that we may learn his law. They will grab the hem of a Jew and will say to him, please, let us go up with you to the mountain of God. By this will men do that kind of thing. By this will men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So what does that love look like as it works itself out, and how can we be the light of the nations, and how does this challenge us as a congregation? Paul's answer here in Hebrews 13 certainly may come as a surprise to some, and it absolutely stands as a challenge for us all. But there are three components to the contours of Christian love that Paul gives us here today. And if you are listening carefully to Kevin's reading from Ephesians, some of these same contours were mentioned there in the context of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We'll be looking at some other spots where these same components of Christian love are mentioned. But Paul gives us three basic components of Christian love: community, marriage, and money. Community, marriage, and money. The first component of Christian love is community, devotion to others in practical love, hospitality, and mercy ministry. Notice the first three verses of chapter 13. Paul exhorts us, first, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Recall the audience to whom Paul is writing, and that many of these folks were considering abandoning Christ, returning to Judaism. But Paul's reminding them here that in abandoning Christ, They not only abandoned Christ, they abandoned the body of Christ, the brethren, your brothers and sisters who are still in Christ. You can't abandon Christ and hold on to the body of Christ. And so Paul is exhorting them, let brotherly love continue. Continue not only in your faith in Jesus Christ, but your devotion to the body of Christ. And the way this would manifest itself practically, as Paul will go on later, for example, in verse 16 of chapter 13, to say the way this manifests itself, he says, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Loving the brethren means doing good to one another, sharing with one another, sacrificing for one another. This is what love looks like. In addition, in verse 2, Hebrews urges its readers to show hospitality to strangers. Notice verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, those who are traveling through their area, either a believer or unbeliever. In the ancient world, inns, hotels, motels, were uncommon and were often, even when they were around, they were often dangerous places. And so travelers or immigrants would need lodging and would more frequently request lodging in a private residence than in one of these inns. Jesus declared in Matthew 25, when judging between the sheep and the goats, one of the things that he says to the sheep is, I was a stranger and you took me in. Showing kindness and mercy to those vulnerable to exploitation is a critical concern in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, showing mercy to strangers. God is the one who shows mercy to widows and to orphans and to the stranger in the midst of Israel. And so various laws in the Old Testament made sure that Israel respected the strangers that were in her midst. Paul is telling us that in the Israel of God, in Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, nothing has changed. This is still our obligation as the people of God, is to show mercy to those who are strangers in a strange land. Obviously, this would preclude any type of nationalistic prejudice, right? I'm an American, and therefore I don't want those people from wherever they are immigrating here. It would forbid any type of racial prejudice. I don't want those black people or Asian people in my neighborhood or in my home. That is vile and reprehensible in the eyes of God. We are called, as the people of God, to practice hospitality, to open our hearts and homes to those who have no settled identity as of yet, and to give them a sense of home. Either because they're believers in need of a lodging or unbelievers in need of love. And the purpose is so that others might come to know the living God, to worship Him and to serve Him. And the reminder that Paul gives to us in entertaining strangers, notice verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Right? The exact story that Paul has in mind, whether it's Abraham entertaining the three angels at the Oaks of Mamre, or whether this is Samson's parents who entertained the angel of the Lord, there are various occasions where our fathers entertained strangers, folks who suddenly came on the scene, and then in the course of the encounter realized, whoa, this isn't your normal average person I'm entertaining here. And so Paul says, who knows what God might do, and we are to entertain strangers for that reason. We are to be hospitable, to look beyond our sense of inconvenience at being hospitable, to practical mercy and grace. Finally, you'll notice in verse 3, Paul says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. This is two classes of people who overlap with one another that Paul gives us. First, the prisoners, those who had been imprisoned for the sake of Christ, and also those who were being mistreated. Now, obviously, if they were imprisoned, they were being mistreated too. But there were some who were being mistreated who weren't necessarily in prison. Paul is giving us two categories of individuals to whom we were to show particular mercy. Those who are imprisoned for the sake of Christ, or those who are mistreated for the sake of Christ. Already, if you were paying attention back in chapter 10, for example, we saw that the audience to whom Paul is writing had already practiced that. In chapter 10, verse 32, Paul says, recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became tribulations to those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So they themselves had been objects of this mistreatment. They had identified with Paul when he was imprisoned for the gospel, and he's calling them to continue this type of mercy ministry, identifying with those who are suffering for the name of Christ. It's interesting the rationale that Paul gives here, since you yourselves are in the body also. In other words, since we know what it would be like to experience the same type of mistreatment or imprisonment, we can imagine how much we would stand in need of encouragement and support and prayer if we were in similar circumstances. And so Paul's saying, reach out to these folks, show mercy to them, don't be ashamed or fearful, but identify with those who are suffering for the sake of Christ. And this is one of the reasons why we as a congregation prioritize every Lord's Day in our prayer, praying for the persecuted church, and why we need to be committed to identifying with those who are suffering for their faith. These exhortations, these three exhortations that Paul gives, all revolving around this sense of community, right? Loving other people in the name of Christ, are increasingly important in our day and age when individuals and families are becoming more and more distant from one another and isolated. Paul would want the church of God today to be the means of reversing this cultural trend, being the light of the world and giving folks a sense of rootedness and identity. And so this is something that we need to prioritize as a congregation, loving one another outside of Sunday morning, having a genuine sense of community, considering how we can practically reach out to our community in the name of Christ. We're all tempted to retreat from the challenge of community, to isolate ourselves from one another, and it's helpful for us to consider why we do this kind of thing, so that we can be equipped to fight the temptations that we will face as we live next to one another. There are a number of reasons why we're tempted to retreat from the challenge of community. Consider first that loving others is challenging. Loving other people is challenging. Sometimes people aren't lovely. Over time, we begin to see more clearly one another's faults and one another's sins. And many approach church relationships the way they approach our broader culture tends to approach dating relationships. Indeed, some of those who are most critical of the broad problems with dating culture, okay, in our broader society, are also the most ardent practitioners of the dating mentality when it comes to community and to church life. For what is the dating culture? What is it? The dating culture is the pursuit of the immediate and transitory joy and delight that come from getting to know another human being. When you first get to know someone and there's a large degree of mystery and unknown, there's an incredible amount of joy and delight and interest because you discover similar experiences that you've had and similar convictions that you may have. And if you've got a joint love for the Lord, that gives an immediate depth to the relationship and an interest in the relationship, right? So that you've got this immediate sense of joy that comes. And when you add to that the dynamics of male and female getting together, then it gets even more exciting. So there's a certain joy and delight and mystery that come right away in that type of relationship. But this is followed by an abandonment of that relationship once things get challenging. Oh, this person isn't everything that I imagined they might be when I had only known them for 5 minutes and I had had one conversation with them. My goodness, all the dreams that I had about this person aren't coming to fruition. And so we dump them. Right? This is a frequent problem, okay, within our culture. But advocates of something different within male-female relationships, even those in the church, right, advocates of quote-unquote courtship, are very critical of this whole process, this whole mentality, but then they practice it in the church. They become part of a community for a few years and then decide that these relationships are just too tough or they don't quite measure up, and so they move on to a new set of relationships. But Paul urges us, right? Let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Don't give up. So this is one temptation, one reason why we can be tempted to isolate ourselves. Loving others is challenging. Related to this is that dealing with sin, which inevitably you have to do in a congregation, right? When you've got a bunch of people together, dealing with sin is humbling and at times frustrating. In cases where we've sinned, it's incredibly humbling to have to go to a brother or sister in Christ and say, you know what? I sinned. I blew it. Please forgive me. And so rather than do that, right, rather than humble ourselves and admit that we've sinned, we retreat into self-righteous justification. I don't have to confess my sin because they deserved it. Or, because, well, I really didn't sin. And so we justify not dealing with our sin by creating a wall about ourselves, and suddenly we no longer want to interact with that person. And dealing with their sin, right, in cases where folks sin against us, we don't want to confront others because we tell ourselves they won't listen or they've done this before. And so rather than deal with the sin, an attempt to bring reconciliation, we retreat, we withdraw, we isolate ourselves. This is what sin does. Sin divides and isolates us from one another. And Paul captures this in Titus chapter 3, verse 3. When he describes our condition of unbelief, he says, "We ourselves were once foolish, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." This is what unbelief does with sin. It's hateful and hating one another. We divide, we isolate, because we don't want to deal with sin. But Paul, again, corrects us. Let brotherly love continue. Persevere. Love one another. Deal with it. There are other reasons why we can be tempted to retreat from the challenge of community. Some of them are just kind of the cultural air that we breathe. We have in the West, Western romanticized notions of being independent and self-sustaining. And this has a deleterious effect on community. It can. But it's interesting to note that God's promises in Scripture are not that He will bring us out into the wilderness where we're all alone. God promises to bring us to a city. In other words, to bring us to a community with one another where we can love and be loved. Consider Psalm 107. You don't need to turn there, but Psalm 107 paints this picture of the person who's in need of the mercy of God. And this is the picture. They wandered in the wilderness in a desolate way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses, and He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city for a dwelling place. That they might be part of a community of mutual support, encouragement, accountability, one person planting corn and another person planting potatoes so that they could eat and enjoy the fruits of all of that. So beware the lure of romantic and sentimental little house on the prairie visions. They can destroy community and your ability to be engaged in community. Other cultural influences are our TVs that keep us mesmerized and other entertainment things and inhibit us from reaching out and loving our brothers. And so our challenge is to invite one another over. Do things together. Practice hospitality and mutual affection. Hospitality, the challenge of hospitality is that it can be a burden. It's messy and inconvenient and costly, and this is why Peter exhorts us to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Because it's easy to grumble when you're practicing hospitality. There are plenty of reasons to do it. Finally, being identified, as we consider Paul's admonition to remember the prisoners as if chained with them and those who are mistreated, being identified with those who are taking flak for their faith is embarrassing and can be fearful. We can be afraid that we're going to take the same kind of flak. You can consider the minor flak taken over the homosexual issue in our community lately, flak which may increase in days and years to come, and we need to be prepared to embrace the shame which unrighteousness endeavors to place upon righteousness. That's what we have to be prepared to do. That's what Paul is telling us to do, to identify with those who are mistreated for the sake of Christ's name. The solution to all of this, if you turn with me to the book of Romans, you'll see Paul's similar exhortations as he gives here. The solution to all of this is love. Is love. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, describing the nature of love, he says in Romans 12, verse 9, he fleshes this out, "Let love," he says, "be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality." Here's the solution. Notice how many adverbs Paul gives us here, right? Of not just doing these things, but doing them with diligence, steadfastly. This is the solution, and I would encourage you to keep reading there because he'll go on and expand it at length. So, The first way in which, the first contour that Paul gives us of Christian love is community. This is one that resonates fairly well with our broader culture. There is a general sense of the need of community, not always a sense of how to get there, but this is not so countercultural. It is one that we share in common with many people who are concerned about community today. The second contour of Christian love that Paul gives us is one that is decidedly under attack in our day. You'll notice in verse 4 that Paul writes, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." The second component of Christian love is marriage and sexuality. Here, Paul's words are incredibly countercultural, okay, even within some portions of the Christian community. Jesus calls us here to present a robust alternative to the destructive sexuality of the modern world. And so let us consider Paul's words. Note that Paul urges us to hold two things in high honor: marriage and the marriage bed. Marriage is a gift of God. It's designed by God and regulated by Him. We are to hold marriage, Paul says, in honor. And you'll notice a slight difference of translation. The New King James translates these as statements. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Other translations will give these as an exhortation. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and the bed be undefiled. Regardless of which one you choose, the function, the matter is essentially the same. We are to hold marriage in honor. The word honor stands front and center in the text for emphasis, and it means of exceptional value or highly prized. It's often used to describe precious stones or jewels. Not only are we to hold marriage in honor, we are to preserve the purity and integrity of the marriage bed. This is Paul's idiomatic way of referring to the sexual union of husband and wife. While marriage is honorable and the marriage bed pure, Paul tells us, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Notice the parallel that Paul is drawing here. Fornication undermines the honor of marriage, right? Fornication is having sexual relationship with somebody outside the confines of marriage. Fornication undermines marriage. Adultery undermines the marriage bed, the purity of the sexual union between husband and wife. So we are to hold marriage in high honor and the marriage bed in high honor, and we are to oppose fornication, which undermines marriage, and we are to oppose adultery, which undermines the marriage bed. Notice, therefore, that Paul defines love in contrast to sexual licentiousness. Both fornication and adultery are not loving acts, but selfish and destructive acts. They have reaped and continue to reap untold consequences in our nation. Broken lives, broken homes, fatherless children, murdered children through the abortion industry, exploitation, heartbreak, etc., etc. God takes marriage and the marriage bed seriously and upholds the integrity of both by visiting His judgment in time and in eternity on fornicators and adulterers. And here's what I want you to notice, is that Paul doesn't say that God judges fornication and adultery in the abstract. He says that God judges fornicators and adulterers, people. God judges people who practice such things. God judges fornicators and adulterers. And so Paul wants us to take this quite seriously. God honors marriage, and we are called to honor marriage. God honors the marriage bed, and we are called to honor the marriage bed. So notice in this, okay, that neither God nor Paul condemn sexuality itself. God designed marriage and the sexual union. Hence, not only is marriage honorable, but the marriage bed is undefiled. Sexual union within the context of a marriage covenant is good, it is right, it is pure, as God's inspired word, the Song of Solomon, illustrates. It is fornicators and adulterers whom God will judge, not married couples who enjoy the intimacy of the marriage bed. The marriage bed is neither unclean nor impure nor dirty. It is a gift from God to humanity. And Paul insists elsewhere, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 7, a passage that many of you no doubt are familiar with, but in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul develops this, the purity of the marriage bed within the context of marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is responding to things that the Corinthians had written to him. And in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1, notice what he says. He says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." This is one of the things that they had written to him. Okay? "Nevertheless, on the other hand, because of," he responds to this idea, "because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband." In other words, the sexual union within marriage is an intrinsic part of the marriage relationship. The husband is to render to his wife the affection that is due to her by virtue of the marriage covenant, and the wife is to do likewise with her husband. Verse 4, "The wife does not have authority over her own body within the marriage relationship, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Paul is insisting that within a marriage relationship, the sexual relationship, the marriage bed is pure and undefiled. It is part of the gift that God has given to men and women within the context of marriage. Paul writes in verse 6, "But I say this," that is, that you can deprive one another for a short time for prayer and fasting, but that shouldn't go on indefinitely. He says, "I say this as a concession, not as a command." I'm not commanding you to separate from one another sexually in order to devote yourselves to prayer and fasting. I'm just saying you can do that. Okay? What he did command us to do in verse 3 was to let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Within the context of a marriage relationship, the marriage bed, Paul is insisting, is pure and undefiled. And so here's what Paul in Hebrews 13 is communicating to us about love. Love within a Christian community manifests itself in the way we relate to one another sexually. If you're single, the way you honor marriage and the way you love the brethren is by being pure sexually. That's the way you honor marriage. It's very practical. If you're married, the way that you honor marriage is by honoring the marriage bed and by staying away from any kind of sexual content with someone who's not your spouse. This is the way we honor marriage and the marriage bed. And this is becoming increasingly countercultural. Third and finally, in Hebrews 13, Paul exhorts us, verse 5 and 6, let your conduct be without covetousness, without the love of money. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Notice that the final component of Christian love is contentment. Christian love should affect not only our sense of community and our loyalty to marriage, but also the way we approach our money. If we are consumed, Paul's telling us, by a love of money, then we cannot love other people. We cannot love other people. And we put ourselves, as Jesus says, in danger of spiritual death. You cannot love God and mammon, for you will hate the one and love the other. Contentment, Paul is telling us here, contentment is the antidote to covetousness. Quite clearly, covetousness, the constant longing, right? Covetousness is the constant longing for those things that we do not have. This is a root heart problem that we have as human beings. It's why we find it within the Ten Commandments, that you shall not covet. Okay? We're not to covet anything that is our neighbor's, whether his wife or his donkey or his Mercedes or his mansion. We are not to covet anything that belongs to our neighbor. Covetousness is closely linked to the idea of consumerism, the idea that one's life consists in one's possessions and that apart from certain things, we cannot be happy. It's a great human temptation to adopt this notion, and it's reached epic proportions in our day and age. Advertising endeavors to tap into this desire for more, sometimes subtly and sometimes crassly. They tell us that if we just get this car or this girl or this drink, then we will be happy and fulfilled. Some years ago, Ford ran an ad for its new four-door Ranger that showed a young man in the lotus pose, sitting in front of a pile of things, and this is what was written. It said, Spence, the name of the fellow, puts a new twist on an old philosophy. To be one with everything, he says, you've got to have one of everything. That's why he also has the new Ford Ranger. So he can seek wisdom on a mountaintop, take off in hot pursuit of enlightenment, and connect with Mother Earth. By looking no further than into the planet's coolest four-door compact pickup, he says it gives him access to inner peace, which makes him one happy soul. Clever. But the truth is, right, that we know that this is a fake. We all know it's a fake. We get the item, we find it doesn't satisfy, and so we seek fulfillment in the next item. It's this insatiable appetite for the next item that Paul calls in Timothy, right, his letter to Timothy, the love of money, and which he identifies as the root of all kinds of evil. If we think that things will satisfy us, then we'll do whatever is necessary in order to get those things, and that's why it's incompatible with love, because love sacrifices. Love considers the interest of the other person. God calls us to forsake this entire mentality instead to live in thankfulness and gratitude to God, to be content. Notice his language in Hebrews 13. To be content with such things as you have. Notice that the problem, as Paul identifies it here, is not having things, but coveting things one does not have, this insatiable appetite for more. Paul calls us to be content. Note also that Paul is writing within the context of a group of people who have suffered the confiscation of many of the things they used to have by the governing authorities. And yet he still calls them to contentment and to be thankful for such things as they have. The origin, Paul tells us here, identifies for us here, the origin of covetousness is idolatry, right? A lack of trust in God. We simply don't believe that God will take care of us, and so we long for the next thing. What is the solution to greed and covetousness? Paul tells us that the solution is to ground ourselves in the promises of God. Notice, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. Why? Why should we be content? Because God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is God's promise to us. He's not going to abandon us in times of trial and hardship. This is a quotation from Joshua as he's preparing to enter into the promised land. It's also a quotation from Jacob when he's preparing to set out into a journey elsewhere. This phrase comes at various points. But in each point, these folks were on the cusp of some unexpected journey. And God is assuring them, I'm not going to desert you. And so Paul's saying, this is where we ground ourselves when we're tempted to covet and to grasp for things, is in the promises of God. God is not going to leave us or forsake us. Therefore, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. God's on my side. He's going to protect me. He's going to provide for me. He's going to watch out for me. What can man do to me? God is on my side. With the things that God has given us, we are to have an open hand so that the Lord may give and the Lord may take away freely. This is to be our approach. So Paul here in Hebrews 13 is giving us the contours of what Christian love looks like within the context of the body of Christ. Christian love looks like community, right? Practicing ongoing love with one another, showing hospitality to strangers, practicing mercy ministry. Christian love honors marriage and the marriage bed. Christian love has an open hand and a content heart with the goods, the wealth that God has given to us. The love of God, which has been poured out in our hearts, is to change our orientation to all of these things. And as we come to the supper, we see the supper visibly embodying each of these principles, right? Community. Jesus' body was broken that we, though many, might be one loaf and one bread. Jesus unites us, separated out there, into one body, one people. We were Jew and Gentile, slave and free, but now we're one people in Christ. The supper illustrates Jesus' honor for marriage because Jesus died for his bride, the church, and so manifests the standard of faithful and sacrificial love for his bride, even as men are to have for their wives. And finally, in relation to money, Jesus' refusal to avoid the cross even when the devil offered him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, reminds us that we are called to sacrifice our pleasures for the advancement of the kingdom of God. Christian love shapes us, is to shape us. The love of Christ is to shape us. His love manifest on the cross is to shape the way we love one another in community, the way we honor our spouses, the way we use our money. The cross of Christ shapes all those things and reminds us of God's blessings on those who follow Him. And so as we sup with Christ, let us pray that He would enable us to imitate Him and to be the light of the world, that the nations might come to know Him. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You that through Christ, we learn what it means to love one another, to honor marriage, and to keep the marriage bed undefiled, and to have an open hand with the wealth that you have given us. We praise and we thank you that Jesus is the living embodiment of life. And we pray that as we worship him, that we would become increasingly like him, that you would transform us into his image. We pray that you would use this supper to feed us and strengthen us in this walk, that we might bring delight to you in all ways. And we pray together as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray.